It has been mentioned here before that when you were converted to Christ and became a Christian, God did not remove you from earth and immediately take you to heaven. And why not? Well, the Lord has reasons for leaving you and me here on earth. One reason is so we can grow spiritually and develop morally. Another reason is so you can serve and glorify God. Remember what Jesus said, let your light shine before men, that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. And the Lord left us here so we could serve people and minister to the needy. And also so our life has real, meaningful purpose, and it counts for time and eternity. And God left us here to prepare us and get us ready for heaven. Now, we've just heard, it's been presented, various areas in which you can get plugged in. We've heard of lots of needs and opportunities to serve in this church. And we need to remember that we have been saved to serve. God has saved us for a bunch of reasons. And one reason is not that we sit on the bench and do nothing, but come to church and soak up sermons and Sunday school lessons. God has saved us so we can become what Jesus was himself upon the earth, and that is a servant. And I want to follow that up by our briefly looking at a passage that deals with service and fruit bearing. Our passage is Luke 13, verses 1 through 9. And do you have in your bulletin an insert on that passage? Do you? Okay, good. I want you to take that out, and we're going to follow that as we briefly look at these nine verses. And up at the top of that handout, I've summed up these nine verses in one statement. Here is the essence of it. God enables and expects his people, that would be you and me, to bear fruit. And chastisement follows should we remain barren. This is serious business with the Lord. Our passage breaks down into two parts, the call to repent, verses 1 through 5, and proof of repentance, 6 through 9. And what is the proof of repentance? Bearing fruit. Now, notice how verse 1 begins. Now, at that very time. Now, that is referring back to one of the last verses in the preceding chapter. It's referring back to chapter 12 and verse 58. And what's that verse talking about? Jesus is saying, you, for example, have hurt and offended somebody. And that person you've hurt is suing you and taking you to court. Now, on your way to court, Jesus has, in that verse, some real good advice for you and me. And here it is. In route with the plaintiff, that's a person you've hurt and who's suing you, in route with the plaintiff to the judge, try and settle with him, lest he drags you before the court. Now, notice the word drags. Nobody wants to go to court. The typical person in America bends over backwards and goes out of his way to stay away from court. When you go to court, it's usually for something bad. Gary has rightly reminded us to pray for Jeff and Cindy Rosenwinkel. They're being forced to go to court, and it's not good, and they need our prayers. So Jesus is saying, you've hurt somebody. He's suing you and taking you to court. Before you get to the judge, do everything you can to settle with him, lest he drags you before the court and the judge, remember you're guilty, turns you over to the bailiff and the bailiff throws you in prison. Now, what was Jesus getting at? Every one of us is headed toward heavenly court. Every one of us is guilty of sin. We have to face the divine judge, God. So what's Jesus saying? Reconcile now with God before you get to judgment day, because then it will be too late. Once a guilty person shows up in court, justice takes its full course, finds him guilty, and punishes him. So Jesus offers us good advice. Now, verse 1 turns from the need to reconcile with God to the means of doing so. And how was that? Repentance. All right, so verse 1. Now, at that very time, some men arrived. Now, let's pause right there. Arrived from where? Well, here is a map of Israel. And right here, is... if you can see that little dot, there's the Lake of Galilee where Jesus often spent time, the Jordan River, the Dead Sea, and about right here is the city of Jerusalem. Now, about right here, if I draw a line across of it, this is southern Israel. This is the province called Judea. And up above that Mason-Dixon line is Galilee. Jesus up here in Galilee. Some people have just arrived from down here in Judea. They've just arrived from Jerusalem up into Galilee, and they want to inform Jesus of a tragedy that happened down here in Jerusalem. So look at verse 1. Some men arrived who reported to Jesus about the Galileans whose blood Pilate mingled with their sacrifices. Some Galileans came to Jerusalem, entered the temple. They were in the holy duty of offering God's sacrifices when the Roman government Pilate, who sent Jesus to the cross, ordered his soldiers to murder these Galileans when they were in the very process of honoring God with sacrifices. The Galileans were known to be very patriotic. And we need to remember that at this time, Israel was not a free and independent country. They had been conquered by the Roman army, and soldiers were everywhere. They had a Roman government, Pilate. They had a Roman king, Herod. And the Galileans were known to hate the Romans and rebel against them. So some of these people, these Galileans who went into the temple to offer sacrifices, were on the verge of showing their rebellion against the Roman government. Pilate found out about it, and he ordered his soldiers to slay them, even though they were in the temple offering sacrifices. Now, the informants expect Jesus to reply to their report. However, the initial word in verse 2 signals his response is not what they expected. But responding, he, Jesus, asked them, "Do you suppose that these Galileans were proved to be worse sinners than all the other Galileans because they have suffered these things?" Now, the common opinion back in this day and age was this: the degree of a person's guilt is determined by the calamities that befall him in life. And we get a hint of that when Jesus and his disciples in John 9 came across a man born blind. And the disciples asked Jesus, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, so that he was born blind?" "Lord, somebody did something wrong, and that's why this poor man was born blind." You remember Job in the Old Testament? Godly man, suffered a lot, and his three best friends said, "Job, all these terrible tragedies that have befallen you is because of some secret sin that you're harboring. God is unmasking a hypocrite. We didn't know you were so sinful, but God did." And the disciples, the informants may think that these people that Pilate killed were more sinful, and that is proven by the fact that the governor ordered them to be put to death. Now, Jesus answers his own question of verse 2 in verse 3. "No, indeed, I assure you that his one sinfulness is not measured by tragedy." Now, this last week, did you see on TV a father give a glowing testimony of God's sovereignty? He took his little son and 10-year-old daughter out camping in the woods. Storm came up, and some heavy limbs that they were camped under fell on them. The limbs fell around the dad, around the son, but a heavy limb hit the 10-year-old daughter in the head, and it killed her. And on the evening news, they put a picture of this 10-year-old girl on the television screen. She had the face of an angel. She looked so sweet. And the dad said she was. And her dad and her mother and I are grateful that we had this delightful daughter for 10 years. And then he said this: God is sovereign. He wanted our daughter, and he took her. And we're okay with that. None of us would say that little girl got hit in the head by a limb and killed because she was so evil, so sinful. And Jesus saying, when a person suffers tragedy, that is no evidence that he is more sinful than the rest of us. "No, indeed, I assure you," verse 3, "rather, unless you repent." Now, what is repentance?
Repentance is a divinely wrought change of mind about one's beliefs, sins, and misconduct, and a turning from and a renunciation of them. We come to a change of heart. The way I've been living is wrong. What I have been doing is improper. And I'm turning away from it, and I'm renouncing it, and asking God to forgive me. Now notice what he says, unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Now what does he mean by likewise? Well, Jesus means two things. And only secondarily is number one. He's referring to what lies ahead of Israel. You've just informed me that the Roman government, Pilate, had his soldiers take their sword and slay some Galileans in the temple offering sacrifices. I want you to know that unless you repent, the Romans are going to take their swords to you. And later on in AD 66 through 70, the Galileans did revolt against Rome. It took 4 years for the Roman soldiers to suppress that rebellion, and tens, if not hundreds of thousands of Jews were butchered by the Romans. Jesus' prophecy was fulfilled to the letter. But mainly what Jesus means by likewise perish is you are going to perish in final divine judgment when you stand before the Lord unless you repent of your sins. So a principle here is tragedies that befall victims are a divine warning to all survivors. Who are survivors? You and me. The tragedy befell them. It didn't befall you and me. We survived those tragedies. So tragedies that befall victims are a divine warning to all survivors that we each also someday will perish. Now you remember last month over in Korea, a ferry was going across the ocean near the coast full of high school students, and it struck a rock and began to sink, and about 200 Korean high school students were drowned in that tragedy. What a tragedy that was. Were those high school students more sinful than you and me? No. But what happened to them is a wake-up call to us. We are headed toward divine disaster, perishing someday. So it is not really that important when we die. We're all going to at some point. It's less important where we die, because geographically we're going to be somewhere when we end this life. And it's not really that important how we die. Now, how do we want to die? Well, if I have to die, the way I would like to do it would be I go to bed one night, I fall asleep pleasantly upon earth, and wake up in heaven. I died and I didn't even know that I did it. That's the way that we'd all like to die. We don't want to die by having a heavy limb fall on our head or drowning in the ocean. But that's less important. Folks, what is important is this. You and I will die. And since we're going to, none of us here is going to live 150 years. We must prepare to die. And the way we do that is by repenting of our sin and accepting the Lamb of God, Jesus, who died to pay for our sins. Now, Judeans, people who lived down in southern Israel, felt morally superior to the Galileans and despised them. So now Jesus is going to mention Judeans who were killed by tragedy. Let's go back to our map. Now remember, here's the Mason-Dixon line, here's Galilee. And it's true, the Galileans had a reputation well-deserved for worldly, sinful living. And the Judeans down here around Jerusalem at the temple, they were more moral. And so the people living down here sit on that high horse and look down their holier-thou nose at the more sinful Galileans who lived up here. So now Jesus is going to remind the Judeans of a tragedy that happened right here in the city of Jerusalem. Verse 4. Or those 18 upon whom the tower at Siloam collapsed so that it killed them. And where's the tower of Siloam located? Right in the heart of Jerusalem. Do you suppose that they were proven worse debtors than all the people who lived in Jerusalem? Now notice that word debtors. That's very important for this reason. Folks, you did not create yourself. You and I do not descend from amoebas and monkeys. We're not the product of evolution. We come from the hand of an intelligent creator. He made us. Therefore, we are not free to live any way we choose. We live in America. And as a result of that, we must obey the laws of the land. We're not free to live any way we wish. If I want a new car, I cannot steal your car. The law doesn't allow that. You cannot take your car and drive it 100 miles an hour down a street that has 30 miles an hour maximum. We must live according to the laws of the land. We must live according to God's laws. And if we don't, we are morally in debt to Him. Being in debt to God brings punishment to you and me. And that's why Jesus says, okay, a tower fell on 18 people and killed them. Do you suppose they were in greater debt to God than everybody else? And in verse 5, Jesus answers his own question. No, indeed, I assure you. But unless you repent, unless you periodically repent. Now, I'm not going to go into detail here, but the Greek construction used in verse 3, repentance, refers to the repenting at conversion. When a person initially admits his wrong to God and turns from it and accepts Christ as his Savior and becomes a Christian. But the repenting in verse 5 is the repenting that happens post-conversion. After we become Christians, we should not be sinning as much as we were doing before conversion, but we're not perfect. We do sin from time to time. And so from time to time, as Christians, when we sin, we need to apologize to God for that. We need to do what 1 John 1:9 says, confess our sins. If we confess our sins as a Christian, God is faithful to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. But unless you periodically repent, you will all perish in the same way. Now, verse 6 turns from the summons to repent to fruitfulness as a proof of repentance. Now, Jesus gave this parable. Now, let's spell out the elements of this parable so we can understand it. He's going to talk about a man who owns a vineyard, and in the vineyard is a fig tree that never bears fruit. And the owner's going to tell the gardener to cut the fig tree down. The owner in this parable is God. The fig tree symbolizes Israel and each individual. The vineyard is the world. The gardener is Jesus. And the fruit is moral character and conduct. Proper moral character and conduct. All right, so look at verse 6 in that light. Someone had a fig tree that was planted in his vineyard. So he came to look for fruit on it, but found none. The man has a fig tree. He rightly expects and wants the tree to produce figs. So he comes and looks for it, and he doesn't find any. Now, in verse 7, the owner expresses his disappointment to the gardener and informs him of his plan for this barren fig tree. Accordingly, he, the owner, spoke to the gardener. Listen, pay attention. This is important. Now, what's Jesus saying with this word, listen? You and I must listen to the following. It is very important to us. For 3 years, the owner says, I have been coming to look for fruit on this fig tree, but have found, and now you'll notice the word none is in parentheses, because in the Greek text, it doesn't appear. It's like the owner can hardly bring himself, in fact, he won't bring himself to say, I didn't find any figs on my tree. But that's what's implied. For 3 years I've been coming to look for fruit on this fig tree, but I found none. So cut it out. That's a harsh statement that reminds us of John 15:6, which is talking about you and me bearing fruit. If anyone does not abide in me, Jesus, he has thrown away as a branch and dries up. They gather them and cast them into a fire and they are burned. Well, again, this is serious business. God means for you and me to bear fruit. So cut it out. Why should it also exhaust the soil? Now, how can a barren tree exhaust the soil? It takes up space that a fruitful tree could be occupying. It soaks up minerals, nutrients, and water from the soil, from other fruitful trees. A barren tree is harmful to other trees. And in verse 8, the gardener intercedes for the barren tree. But the gardener replied and said to him, sir, please leave it for this year also, until I dig around it, aerate it. Why dig around it? So the sun, the rain, the air have better chances of reaching and enriching the roots. So leave it for another year or so until I cultivate around it and apply fertilizer. Now, two possibilities coming from this intensive effort are mentioned in verse 9. And if it produces fruit in the coming year, well and good. But if not, then cut it out. Do with it as you wish. Now, in light of these 9 verses, several things. One, let's remember that a person's degree of sin and guilt cannot be measured by his being the victim of a tragedy. And again, I want to mention this 10-year-old Christian girl, fine, sweet, wonderful girl, last week who was killed. That untimely death, that tragedy doesn't mean that she was worse than the 10-year-olds we have in this church. No, indeed. Instead, tragedies that befall others are a divine wake-up call to us that we too are headed toward disaster. We are all headed toward eternal disaster, condemnation on Judgment Day, followed by everlasting hell. Now, we don't like to hear that. Nobody warned the Galileans that Pilate would murder them. Now, suppose somebody would have warned those Galileans. What do you think they would have done? They wouldn't have come down to Jerusalem. They wouldn't have gone into the temple. Nor did anybody warn the Judeans that a tower would fall on them. Had somebody warned them, if you guys are around that tower, it's going to fall, you're going to be killed. Would they have taken evasive action? If they had any sense, they would have. In warning us of coming judgment and condemnation, Jesus shows us his love. If what Christ said is true, you and I are headed toward divine disaster. Judgment, condemnation, hell. We don't like to hear that. That comes from the love of God. He's warning us ahead of time. There were 3,000 fellow Americans that perished when the Twin Towers collapsed in New York on 9/11. Jesus just referred to one tower that collapsed. We had twin towers that collapsed. 3,000 people perished. Had somebody warned them the day before what would happen to them on 9/11, would those 3,000 souls have done anything different? Of course they would have. They wouldn't have gone within a mile of those twin towers. They probably wouldn't have come in the city limits of New York on that day. So God is kindly warning you and me that we're going to perish. And all of these tragedies that happened last week, and there will be others that happen this week to people. They'll be killed in a surprising, terrible way. They're warnings to you and me that we're going to perish. Proof of repentance is a showing of moral fruit in one's life. Remember what John the Baptist said? Bring forth fruit consistent with. Proving repentance. When a person truly repents of his sin, there will be moral, good moral effects called moral fruit. He gives us his immorality. He stops his cursing and swearing. He stops running around on his wife. He stops stealing from other people, etc. What kind of fruit does God look for? Well, number one, moral virtues of character, like the fruit of the Spirit. Fruit of the Spirit in Galatians 5. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, generosity, consistency, meekness, self-control. God's Spirit is sent in our life to cultivate and to bring full growth and maturity those 9 moral fruits listed in Galatians 5, 22 and 23. But there's another kind of fruit, and that is moral effects produced by God through you and the lives of others. The Lord means, wants, desires to use you and work through you to help needy people. The vineyard owner came looking for fruit on the fig tree. Did so for 3 years. God comes looking for fruit in you and me. And he does that on a regular basis. Now, is he finding any fruit in our life, moral character and conduct? Is he finding any fruit that he is producing through you and me as we minister to and serve other people? Seventhly, some of life's greatest joys and deepest contentment come from being divinely used to help needy folks. Now, I've mentioned this before. Down in Chicago, a woman standing on the street corner holding her 2-year-old daughter in her arms. A vicious dog rushed up, grabbed the 2-year-old girl, yanked her out of her mother's arms, and started attacking her. Two young men nearby saw what was happening. They raced over, and with a bicycle, they beat the dog off. And the TV reporter interviewed one of those young men, and he said this, "Today, I helped save somebody's life. Man, that makes me feel so good." That man was speaking far more truth than he realized. And what truth was that? When you are used by God to lend a much needed helping hand to a needy person, there comes to us a joy, a satisfaction we cannot have from any other source in life. So, are you serving? If not, why not? God has saved us all to serve. And we have been reminded this morning of many opportunities in this church to get plugged in. Are you bearing fruit? If not, why not? God enables us to do so. He expects us. And are you rejoicing over the fruit that the Lord is producing in your life? We all should be. So, Lord, thank you for saving us. Thank you for bringing us to repentance. Jesus, thank you for dying for our sins. And thank you for leaving us here and giving us the opportunity to grow and mature spiritually, to glorify you, and to be used of you to serve needy folks. Lord, I pray, wake us up. Give us a willing heart, willing hands. Plug us in where you want us to serve in this church and in the community. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.